Good evening, brethren and friends. It is good to be with you tonight. I invite you to take your Bibles out, please. Be open to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians in chapter 5, please. Certainly, I want to express my gratitude and thanks to the elders of this congregation for the invitation tonight to be able to speak to you and for the graciousness of Brother Smith and also allowing me this opportunity. Appreciate the brethren here so much at the Eastside congregation where my sister Jenny and her family have been worshiping for a number of years. Appreciate your faithfulness. Appreciate the wonderful Bible teaching program, all the teaching of the Bible that goes on through the week that even heard announced tonight. More congregations need to emulate the kind of teaching program that goes on here, that we will not have any generation that arises among the Lord's people that does not know the Lord. So I appreciate your all's good work through the years. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul tells the saints in Ephesus, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." I want to talk to you tonight about walking in sunlight. Of course, the light of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 8, if you'll turn to me with me to the Gospel of John, please. John chapter 8. And notice with me what the Lord says here in verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." You know, here we find one of the great I am statements in the Gospel of John, as Jesus identifies himself here as being the light of the world. And Jesus invites us to follow him, to walk in the light, his light, rather than the darkness of this world. And this evening, for the time that we have, I'd like to focus our attention upon three key areas where we would do well to follow him, to walk in the sunlight, if you will. And those three areas would be the home, in the community, and in the local church. What does it mean to walk in the sunlight, in the light of Jesus Christ when it comes to the home? You know, as we think about the circumstances that exist today in our societies, marriage vows are rarely taken seriously anymore. We have single-parent homes. We find abusive homes. We find couples just living together in sin. Same-sex marriages are being legalized within the states. And so the home we see clearly is under vicious assault by our great adversary, the devil. Atheism, humanism, liberalism are all having a pervading influence in our society and therefore in the home. Christian families, we must stand up, we must rise up, and we must take our homes back the way God would have them to be. We find a number of things addressed to husbands and wives in the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians. Many here tonight are very familiar with this text in verses 22 through 33. But if we have husbands and wives that are truly walking in the sunlight, well, then we need homes where husbands lead and where wives willingly submit to their headship. We need homes, brethren, where husbands love their wives just as Christ also loved the church, and wives that show respect unto their husbands. A little bit later in this same epistle, chapter 6, we find some things addressed to the relationship that exists between parents and the children. And if parents and children are walking in the sunlight, then we need homes where moms and dads are resolved to bring up their young in godliness so that parents may receive the honor and the obedience that God seeks on their behalf. We need homes where parents take a very active role in training up their children in the righteous ways that they should go. We need parents that don't seem totally at a loss when it comes to controlling their child because they adhere to God's parenting book instead of listening and heeding the foolishness of men. Sometimes we sing from our hymn book a song entitled, God Give Us Christian Homes. Obviously, when you look at the context and the contents of this hymn, it's dealing with the issue and matter that we might have godly homes. And in verse 1 of that hymn, we sing together and read together now, homes where the Bible is loved and taught, homes where the Master's will is sought, homes crowned with beauty thy love hath wrought. You know, if Christian parents and even non-Christian parents will take their homes back if the first two things mentioned are done. Homes where the Bible is loved and homes where the Bible is being taught. Some things addressed to the fathers in the home. Homes where the father is true and strong. Homes that are free from the blight of wrong. Homes that are joyous with love and song. And by the proper leadership, headship in the home, this will be the case with godly fathers. And some things said to the mothers. Homes where the mother, in queenly quest, strives to show others thy way is best. Homes where the Lord is an honored guest. And to the young people in the home. Homes where the children are led to know Christ and His beauty, who loves them so. Homes where the altar fires burn and glow. And then, of course, the refrain, God give us Christian home. You know, obtaining and maintaining godly homes does not occur accidentally, does it? But with a lot of hard work on the part of both moms and dads as they seek to follow the Father's will, the Heavenly Father's will, in all areas and aspects of home life. Turn with me in the Old Testament text to a very familiar one to us, Deuteronomy chapter 6, please. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning with verse 4, we read together, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in the house, in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gate. From L.A. Stopher's workbook, Family Life, A Biblical Perspective, his lesson entitled Train Up a Child, page 56, we read the following. Based on this text, he says, This is what parenting is all about. Conscientious parents spend long hours studying the Scriptures to prepare themselves for the task of teaching their children. It is they who must combat the atheistic, humanistic value system that grows out of the evolutionary hypothesis and denies basic biblical morality and ethics. Over and over and over, as this text indicates, fathers and mothers must drill and instill and fill their offspring with the scriptural message of righteousness. He goes on to say, A steady diet of daily Bible study and prayer must be an integral part of family life. At the supper table, around the coffee table, before the fireplace, in the automobile, the Scriptures must be read, analyzed, and applied. If children are to remain free from the garbage of secular values, parents must shut off the TV. Bow in prayer with them, open the Bible, and take a little time each evening to teach them some spiritual truth. Do it, Daddy and Mama. When the children are babes and as adolescents, they won't be embarrassed by it and it won't seem like church stuff. that is out of place in the home. I think our brother Stoker said it well in summing up exactly what God was getting at in this text. Over and over and over, as this text indicates, we must drill and still and fill our offspring with the scriptural message of righteousness. If we are walking in the sunlight, if we are walking as children of the light, as Paul said to the saints in Ephesus, and then later went on and said some things in chapter 5 and chapter 6 about the home, then we will do these very things. Will we not, brother? But another area we want to talk about briefly tonight as well, in walking in the sunlight, is when it comes to the community. When it comes to our community. In Matthew chapter 5, as we join Jesus in that well-known Sermon on the Mount, we find Him addressing those who would be citizens of His kingdom. And here in Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 13, He says to such citizens that would compose His kingdom, He declares, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So clearly from verse 13, Christians are to be a salt unto the earth. Verse 16, a light unto the world. But are we? Are our lights shining brightly, or are they rather shining dimly in our communities? Do we strive to follow in the steps of Jesus? Or have we blended in? Have we blended in with the world around us? What do our neighbors see from us? What do our next door neighbors see? What do the neighbors across the street see in our lives and in the lives of our families? Do they see those who are walking in sunlight, or those that basically blend in with anyone else in the world? What about those of our family that are not members of the Lord's church? What kind of speech do they hear from our mouths? What kind of activities do they see ourselves and our children engaged in? How do they see us dress? What places do they see us go? What are those that we go to school with, young people, see in us? Another student, or a student that stands out, not just for the sake of standing out, but simply because we are striving to walk in the steps of Jesus. And young people and adults, what do those in the community see in us in the workplace? They see someone different, or someone, again, that just blends in with everyone else? When it comes to our recreational activities, when it comes to our social engagements through the week, to our sports that we're involved in, our children are involved in, what do those in the community see in us? The Apostle John reminds us of some very important things here. He warns us in verse 15 of 1 John 2, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." What is our attitude toward the world? What is our attitude toward the things of the world? Do we have an affection for it? Do we love it? Have we become like demons? Paul said, "He's forsaken me, having loved this present world." Notice what Paul also said to the saints in Rome, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. said the following, and do not be conformed to this world. Hear it again, brothers and sisters in Christ. And do not be conformed to this world. Do not be like the world. Be different. But be transformed, he says, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. These are some things we need to keep in mind as we consider this point of walking in the sunlight when it comes to the community, the communities that we live in. I want to touch upon three key areas that often do affect the children of God today, that we have been influenced oftentimes by the pervading influence of the culture that we live in. Social drinking. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, please. In 1 Peter chapter 4, and in verse 3 beginning, we read, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles." In other words, we've lived long enough like the world. And he gives some examples of that. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And notice the world's reaction to the saints that no longer do those things. In regard to these, verse 4, they think it strange. They think it kind of weird that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Think about it again. For you were once darkness, but now you are light. Walk as children of light, Ephesians 5:8. You are the salt of the earth. The salt loses its flavor. How shall it be seasoned? You are the light of the world, a city that's set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Do not love the world, the things in the world. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed in the renewing of your mind. And here it is, when we come out of the world and we stop doing those things, we do stick out. We better stick out. And people think it's strange that we're not doing the things that we used to, or the things that they're doing that is so commonly accepted. But here we find different levels of drinking, alcohol, that is talked about here by the Apostle Peter in verse 3, drunkenness, the great excess of it, the revelries, just a step down from that, and then the drinking parties, and literally meaning sipping from a cup or a glass. And here we find the sin and the problem of social drinking. You know, for some saints, this has become an acceptable form of worldliness, perhaps only done in the privacy of their own home, with their spouse or with certain friends. But to me, it is both surprising and startling the number of brethren that will defend the consumption of alcohol on any level. Think about these six things when it comes to the Christian and alcohol. First of all, we know in Scripture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and 1 Peter chapter 5, we are commanded to be sober. Are we not? We're commanded to be alert. Secondly, we know alcohol, fact, truth. Alcohol destroys sound judgment. It does not take long at all before it has its effect on the brain and inhibits us. Alcohol is addictive. Fourth, alcohol is an ingredient in the works of the flesh. Have you thought about that? There in Galatians chapter 5, drunkenness, even here in 1 Peter chapter 4, drunkenness, condemned. And here, drawing that out, alcohol then is what? An ingredient of the work of the flesh that will keep individuals out of the kingdom of heaven. And if nothing else, we must consider our influence. We must consider our influence. Will this cause someone else to stumble, even if I'm not convinced by all the other biblical arguments and passages? Consider your influence. Paul spoke in Romans chapter 14, if food or wine causes my brother to stumble, then I will cease to eat and drink those things. And then, when we go and purchase alcohol, whether that be at a restaurant or that be in the liquor store, what we're doing is supporting the alcohol industry, are we not? We cannot in good conscience, as Christians, as those who are supposed to be walking in the sunlight, support an industry that is responsible for causing so much pain and misery and death. You know, the only responsible way for a Christian to handle alcohol is not to handle it at all. Something else that we're often affected by in our society and communities is immodesty, immodest dress. Turn with me, if you will, in the New Testament now to 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy 2, backing up to verse 8, we read, "I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." Now I understand that the Apostle Paul centers these thoughts and scriptural remarks upon the ladies, the Christian women. But certainly when we're talking about modest dress, modest apparel, that would include all of us, would it not, brethren, men and women, young people and older. But he deals here also with the attitude. Don't be so focused on outward dress and jewelry and your appearance. Wear modest apparel. And then verse 10 calls our attention to that which is proper for women that profess what? Godliness. You know, when you go to, next time you go shopping, men and women, next time you go to your closet to get some clothing out, and you're looking it over or you put it on and you're standing in front of the mirror, think about this passage. Is what I'm wearing profess godliness? Or maybe ungodliness? Does it resemble someone who's supposed to be walking in the light or someone who's conforming to this world? In Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 15, though it's not a text that is dealing with immodest dress, there's a principle of truth there that I believe aptly fits our point tonight. In Jeremiah 6 and verse 15, Jehovah asked the question about His people, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? And the response is no. They were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. You see how that might fit the point we're talking about? How many Christians today have seemingly lost their sense of shame when it comes to what they wear, when it comes to immodest clothing, clothing that is too short or too tight, leaves nothing to the imagination, something that is too revealing, and it does not profess godliness with good works. It doesn't come close to it. In too many places among God's people, even in the assembly, where we are to be worshiping God, immodest dress is being worn by too many saints that are to be set apart, sanctified unto God, to be holy in all of our conduct. And again, that would include what we wear. When we think of the Old Testament and what the New Testament says about the Old Testament Scriptures, we know that has been preserved for our learning, for our admonition. And there's one Old Testament principle of truth that we should give very careful consideration to, I believe, when it comes to how God defined nakedness at that time. In Exodus chapter 28 and verse 42, if you're taking notes, you might want to write these down, or if you take notes in your Bible, cross-reference Exodus 28, 42, Isaiah 47, 1 through 3. And here's a consistency, I think. Of course, we should not be surprised that we find in Scripture, but in Exodus 28, that context, dealing with the priest and what they wore in service to God. And then in Isaiah chapter 47, it's dealing with a heathen nation, the Babylonians. And the same thing is said across the board there when it came to the heathens, when it came to those who were set apart to be priests to God, as God defined nakedness. And in both texts, you'll find in Exodus 28:42, I'll mention it again, Isaiah 47:1-3, nakedness is defined there in those scriptures as when the thigh is uncovered. When the thigh is uncovered. Now, as we begin to talk about the thigh, we know it's this region of our leg, and then so we might have different ideas of what the thigh is. But even today, if you were to go internet or look up in reference books, the term thigh, whether in a medical dictionary, as I have done, or in a Bible dictionary, or in just a regular Webster's dictionary, something like that, you're going to find consistent definitions, and that is that the thigh extends from the hip to the knee. From the hip to the knee. And for whatever reason, many people are not aware of that. When we think of the thigh, we just don't think of it maybe covering that much of our leg, but it does. Now, again, I tread carefully because we're going back to the Old Testament and drawing principles there. But if that's what God defined as nakedness then, whether it was the priest from the Levitical tribe or it was the heathens of the Babylonian nation that would be punished by him, then maybe we could gather some kind of wisdom, can we not? How God defined nakedness then? From that principle of truth, are we walking in sunlight, brethren, when it comes to our clothing? Why do we flirt with dressing like the world? Let's dress godly. Let's not see how close we can get to dressing like the world, but not even go down that path. So maybe when we go home tonight, maybe we can look through our drawers and our closets and get out some shorts and some dresses and skirts and tops or what have you and say, maybe I don't need to be wearing these things anymore. Maybe this does not profess godliness. Maybe we can begin to gain a sense of shame and even blush about things that God would have us to blush about. Another area that brethren in some places are affected by, maybe in every place, even in small degree, is when it comes to the matter of dancing. Dancing. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, we mentioned this text a moment ago. The works of the flesh being identified here by the Apostle Paul to the churches of Galatia. Beginning there in verse 19, we read, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, the term that we want to key in our attention is this term lasciviousness or lewdness. And we read it earlier, did we not, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. What does lewdness or lascivious mean? Well, from Thayer's Greek in English Lexicon, pages 79 and 80, one definition given for this term that we read in Scripture is indecent bodily movements, unchaste handling of males and females. Now, if this doesn't describe to a T accurately modern dancing, then I must be missing something. I must be missing it. Why do some brethren, even gospel preachers that I have heard, defend dancing, any form of dancing? Why do some Christian parents encourage their children to go to the dances, to attend their prom? I was preaching a place before in Missouri where there was, in my estimation, for the most part, very godly parents, but when it came to the prom, they insisted that their daughter attend it, and she didn't even have any interest in going, but they didn't want her to miss out on that experience. Because when parents encourage this, and gospel preachers even defend it. What is being defended and encouraged is this right here, lasciviousness, lewdness. Why do we allow at times such worldliness in our lives? Defending it, encouraging it, such things. You think about what goes on in a dance and how close the male and female are to one another in their bodies. Would moms and dads allow that in their homes, in the living room, that same behavior? That closeness, that rubbing up against each other? Would they allow that as their daughter and some boy sat there on their couch doing that? No. But it's, we move it to the dance floor and it's okay for some. Wouldn't be okay, would it, if that was going on, that same behavior in the home. Notice with me from Benjamin Franklin, not the inventor but gospel preacher, some comments that he had on the subject of dancing. He says, "We do not stop to inquire whether we do not stop to inquire whether dancing is worse than something else or not so good, or whether one kind of dancing is better than another or not so bad. It is all bad, and we want none of it. We are not set to compare and measure evil and decide how much evil one can possibly do and be saved, or at least not lost." He says, "We do not desire those whom we instruct to study how much evil they can do and still enter in at the straight gate, or how they can live and gain a bare entrance into the everlasting kingdom. But we desire them to so live that they may gain an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11. I think well said. So I wanted to share those good comments with you. Well, we've talked about walking in the sunlight when it comes to the home briefly, the community as well briefly, and now just some brief comments about doing so when it comes to the local church. In John chapter 4 and verse 24, as we consider doing this, walking in the sunlight when it comes to our worship assemblies, we find Jesus in the fourth chapter of John's Gospel in conversation with a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well in a city called Sychar. And they converse about a number of things, but eventually their conversation or discussion turns to the subject of worship. And Jesus emphasizes to her about how true worshipers worship God. And in verse 24, he says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And so let's think about the way we worship. You know, a very popular movement among denominational churches, I guess even liberal churches of Christ, is casual worship services. You've heard some things about that, have you not? Maybe advertised under signs. Maybe you've gone on the internet and seen some things about that. In fact, I came across so much of it that I devoted two lessons a while back to the subject of casual worship. But it's a very laid-back attitude and atmosphere. It's "come as you are" is the mantra that we hear. This mindset, though, toward the worship of God has somehow had an effect, I believe, I'm afraid, upon the Lord's people in too many places. And you can see that. The dress has become very casual. The mood has become too casual. Because the overall attitude towards worship has become too casual. Think about what was said by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 12, and verse 28. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably." You see, there's an acceptable way to worship God, and there's many unacceptable ways to worship God. And here, some things are identified to the Christian of how we can serve God acceptably. How? With reverence and godly fear. Does our assemblies maintain that reverence? So many things today, of course, in the denominational world, no surprise, but as it creeps among brethren, we need to be alarmed. So many things are catered to the worshiper. We forget about why we're here. The Creator whom we've come to worship. Even in the song that we were led in tonight, I believe 589, "As the Deer, I Long to Worship You." What is this about? Are we here for us? Yes, we benefit from it greatly. We ought to. But our worship is focused on our Father in heaven, we hope. Let us show God the reverence that He so richly deserves. Walking in sunlight when it comes to withdrawing from the disorderly. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul, writing to the saints here located in the city of Thessalonica, says, "But we command you." And so right off, we understand that this is not an option. How do you feel about this? He's not polling them. He's saying, Here's a command. In the name, even further, we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. And he goes on and says some more things about that, as you know, in this third chapter. Practicing local church discipline is very difficult, isn't it? The elders know that. The congregation here, I'm sure, knows that. It's very difficult, but too often it is being overlooked and neglected in many places. And when that is done, what happens? When we do not follow the command, when we have a brother or sister that is unrepentant, we've gone through the steps, we've tried to reach them, we tried to reason with them, we tried to bring them back in service and faithfulness to the Lord and His people, and they are determined, at least during that time of their lives, to continue the path they have chosen, and then we don't do anything. What are their consequences? What are the results? Well, the local church, first of all, is not kept pure. The local church is not kept pure. 1 Corinthians 5, we read about that in that text. The brother guilty of sexual immorality, the saints at Corinth had done nothing about it. A little leaven does what? Leaven's the whole lump, Paul said, to the saints at Corinth who had not practiced local church discipline, who had not put away the evil from their midst. The leaven of sin spreads, it contaminates us. Well, I didn't do that sin. I'm not guilty of sexual immorality. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't stopped attending. Well, if we're not doing anything, we become guilty. And that soul, that precious soul, remains lost in sin, hardened in sin. And we have rebelled against God's will in order to yield to man's will. Walking in sunlight, brethren, we're going to practice, though it's very difficult and very hard, we're going to practice local church discipline. And if we're walking in the sunlight, we're going to convert the lost. Mark 16:15, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. How can the gospel be believed? And how can souls be baptized if it's not preached, if the gospel is not being preached? If we are truly walking in the sunlight, then personal evangelism will be a central focus within every local church, the pillar and ground of the truth. If we confess Him before men, then the Lord will do what? He will confess us before the Father, which is in heaven. Let me ask you, why do a number of churches end up folding, closing their doors, or never growing? Well, oftentimes it's because very little is being done in this area right here to teach the lost. Even in a church of this size, and this strength, and these abilities here, we must be careful not to become complacent or satisfied, content with our numbers. Never to be content. The harvest continues to be plentiful, and the labors continue to be few. We must do better, brethren, when it comes to converting the lost. If we are walking in the sunlight, we will. And one last thing on this point, fighting the good fight of faith. Our brother said a few things about this in his lesson this morning. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, we find just that, Paul saying to the younger evangelist Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. In Jude, and in verse 3, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. You know, although admittedly difficult and unpleasant, here is an area where too many churches of the Lord's people have ceased walking in the sunlight. There is a militancy about being a Christian. There is a militancy about being a soldier of Christ. And some brethren actually want to plug their ears when that word or term is used, militant. That's too harsh. That's too mean. If we're being true to the Bible text, and being honest with what we read, we just simply can't miss it. There's a militancy about it. Fight the what kind of fight? How's it described? The good fight. Brethren and friends, we have to understand, here's the best fight that we can be engaged in. We're fighting for what? We're fighting for our soul to remain faithful to the Lord. We're fighting for the souls of our family. We're fighting for the souls of the local church where we are at. We're fighting for the souls that are in darkness that we want to bring out of sin and to the marvelous light of the Lord. We're fighting for the truth and the integrity of inspired Scripture. How can that ever be a bad fight? Except when we come along and mess it up. But if we keep the proper attitudes, the Spirit of Christ, then that fight will not be tainted. It is a good fight of faith. Because we are to be in constant conflict, are we not, with Satan, with sin, with error. As we just read in Jude in verse 3, we must contend. Don't read that wrong, don't be mistaken. Not be contentious, but contend, fight earnestly for the truth of God's Word. And this will involve at times, brethren and friends, dealing with error within and from without. It will also, another unpleasant thing, as we talked about withdrawing from disorderly, not always pleasant, is it, to fight the good fight of faith? Not always easy to do so. But identifying false teachers and their false doctrine. Notice with me a text in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Here's a passage that makes it very clear to me why it is necessary and why it's so important when false teaching has occurred, why these steps have to be taken. In verse 17 beginning, Paul says, "And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." Just from those two verses, what do we learn? Well, first of all, these two men, these two brothers in Christ are named, identified. Hymenaeus and Philetus. Why? Their mouths need to be stopped, as we read in Titus chapter 1. Their mouths need to be stopped. Their influence needs to come to an end as best as possible. And we know they're brothers in Christ because Paul says they strayed from the concerning the truth. And furthermore, he describes their message, the error that they're teaching, to be like what? Gangrene, depending on your version, or cancer. Does anything capture or grab our attention even any more than cancer? Or gangrene, something that eats away at the body of the flesh until it destroys it? That's error. That's false teaching. And then in verse 18, it speaks of them having gone astray, but also they're overthrowing the faith of some by what they're teaching. And he identifies the message that is erroneous. What good does it do if we don't do that? They're teaching error when it comes to the resurrection. They're saying it's already passed. Why would anyone believe that? I don't know, but some did believe that, and we're leaving the faith over it. And so, brethren, if we are fighting the good fight of faith, it is necessary when there is a false teacher, even among brethren, make sure you have your facts right. I'm not saying go off an email you received. Or just because you went and heard a sermon and someone was identified, make sure that's what is being taught. But then we're trying to do what? We're trying to save the soul of the false teacher, if that's the case, because they've left the truth. And of course, we're trying to bring his influence or their influence to an end from the souls that are being lost and contaminated by that doctrine. You know, fighting the good fight of faith involves preaching the Word when? In season and out. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2, 3, and 4. Preach the Word in season and out. It involves presenting the whole counsel of God. That's what Paul said he had done in Acts 20 and verse 27. I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Because he was able to say before that, I am innocent of the blood of all men. Because he had done that. We need preachers in pulpits today, gospel preachers, if that's what we're going to identify ourselves as being, who preach the whole counsel of God. Sometimes we get into these discussions about negative preaching and positive preaching. And I understand that, depending on what subject you're dealing with. I guess when we're dealing with the home and some of the things we said tonight about that, we might say, well, that's more positive. When we dealt with withdrawing from the disorderly or some of these things in this context, in this point, we might say that's a little more negative. But the Bible doesn't really use that language. Let's just have balanced preaching. That's what we need today, balanced preaching. Whole counsel of God preaching. Would you agree with that? And when we do that, when we preach the whole counsel of God, we're going to hit on some subjects that are hard to hear, hard to receive, hard to apply, but we need it because we know it comes from Scripture. And good Bible preaching, let me add this, will always make the necessary application to the audience. Think about that text, that Old Testament text in 2 Samuel chapter 12. When a man after God's own heart had fallen so far away from that, David, when he had committed adultery, when he had basically committed murder against a righteous man, Uriah the Hittite. And Nathan the seer, the prophet, comes to him there in 2 Samuel 12. And you remember the story he related to him? And he was David's emotions were all aroused and he was upset about that rich man and what he was going to have to pay in restitution for what he did to the poor man. And you know what? Did David get it? Did David understand that was about him? No. Not until what? Not until the preacher made the application and said to David, "Thou art the man." You understand, we can talk about, well, we need to withdraw from the disorderly. Brethren, we need to address modestly. We need to fight the good fight of faith. What are we talking about when we say those things? Let's go to the principles of truth contained in the Word of God and make application. Otherwise, we're failing as gospel preachers. Those who are faithful to God preached the message, but then they made the application. Acts 2, when 3,000 gladly received the word and were baptized, what did Peter, inspired of the filled with the Holy Spirit, do that day? After he presented the Christ and the fact that he did not remain in Hades, but had been raised unto life, he said there in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom what? Whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." What did he do? He made the necessary application to his audience that day, did he not? And what happened? What was the result? "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And when David heard, "Thou art the man," what did he say? "I have sinned against the Lord." You see, brethren? If we're fighting the good fight of faith, if we're preaching the Word as God would have us to, whether it's our friends and neighbors we're studying with, whether it's a gospel preacher, myself, or Brother Smith, or others, we must make the application to the audience to do any good. Hearts must continue to be pricked. And what will do that? Sound, balanced, whole counsel, gospel preaching. And so, may God help us to walk in the sunlight. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, "This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Let us walk in the sunlight when it comes to the home, when it comes to the community, when it comes to local church. If you will, take out your hymn books, open to the song of invitation, please. I appreciate so much the audience tonight, your kind attention to these things. Nothing is sweeter to the ears of a preacher, even though we use PowerPoint, and sometimes I put all the Scripture up, sometimes I don't. I still hear the pages of the Bible turning. In many places, I guess the fault of ourselves with using, I think, these technologies, sometimes I preach where I barely hear any pages turning anymore because we're maybe getting a little too dependent on the preacher and what he's saying. Let's continue to use our Bibles in spite of our luxuries of a PowerPoint. Appreciate that here very much. Perhaps we have someone in the audience tonight, though, who is not a Christian, who is not walking in the sunlight as of yet, who's still walking in darkness. We would bid you, the Lord bid you, most importantly, to come out of that darkness and into His marvelous light. And you can do that tonight if you would decide to follow Him, to deny yourself, to take up your cross daily. Believe in Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, Romans 10, 9 and 10. And be buried with Him in baptism. Have thy sins washed away. Be raised to walk in newness of life. And then be faithful unto Him unto death, and you shall receive the crown of life. Begin to walk as children of light. Become a child of light. If you are a Christian, you have sin in your life, you've gone out of the light and back into the world, repent of that. Acknowledge that and come back to Him. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation anyway, would you come now? Together we stand and we sing.